Who knows what the largest empire in the history of the planet has been? Who can guess? What?
Is it Genghis Khan?
No, he's number two or three, depending on how you count the Soviet Empire. No, the Romans are number 17. Yeah. They just get a lot of press because, like, they're the ancestors of the people who write history books. And they did a lot of cool stuff, too. But anyway, who else? What? Great Britain. The British Empire, at the height of its power and the height of its extent, covered about 25% of the habitable percentage of this globe. British Empire, 14.2 million square miles. And if you just lop off Antarctica, as we've cleverly done on this map, and add up all the rest, because no one can live in Antarctica without, like, it just doesn't count, okay? You get 52.6 million square miles for the habitable area of planet Earth. So they got about 26% when you add it all up. That's huge. I want you to stop and think about that for a second. A quarter of the planet. That's absolutely enormous. Here's the thing that strikes me about that, though. The task of global domination is a goal towards which some of the most talented and gifted individuals in the history of our species have devoted their entire lives. People like Alexander the Great, Napoleon, Hitler, and some of these people are great, some are evil, but they were all exceptionally competent, very, very gifted people. And they were not able to conquer at the height of all their majesty, pouring every resource they had at their disposal, striving with all their might for world domination, more than 26% of this planet. Not one of them. I mean, there's a 100-point scale here, right? Theoretically, 100% is achievable. The highest grade any human has ever gotten is 26%. The task of governing this planet, of ruling this planet, of mastering this globe, this little blue ball that we spin on, is absolutely overwhelming. It's a really big job. Read with me in Genesis 1, 26 to 29, where we read, "Then God said, 'Let us make mankind in our image, after our likeness, so they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the cattle and over all the earth and over all the creatures that move on the earth.' God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God he created them. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them," that last sentence, by the way, was in case you didn't notice, there's two different like flavors of humans. "God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and every creature that moves on the ground.'" Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule. This is our calling. This is the purpose for which humanity was created. That's right. You are the Lion King. Look, seriously, just want you to catch this. Look at the beginning of the passage here. It says, "Let us make mankind in our image, after our likeness." Why, of all the species, was humanity made in the likeness of God, in the image of God? The reason we have this special gift is because we have a special task. So that. It's a direct causation. We were made this way, being made in the very nature of God, so that we can echo God's competency, his giftedness as a ruler, and reflect that to this creation that we're in. We're to subdue the earth. We're to rule it. On the seventh day, God rested from his work, and he turned it over to us. That's why he stopped after he made us. He took a break and said, "All right, I have done this much. Now it's up to you to finish the task of subduing the earth." I want to talk to you about that today, because it's not, A, something you hear very much in the church in general, this concept, and B, subdue, it's not a word you hear very often, even among very literate friends. Like here at Stanford, right? Everybody busted real high on the verbal section of the SAT. When was the last time you heard the word subdue used in casual conversation in the dorm? "Hey man, you want to get some pizza?" "No, I must first subdue this problem set which so grievously afflicts me. Then I may go with you to eat the pizza." It just doesn't happen. Subdue is a word that is way fallen out of favor in our vocabulary. The word can mean any number of things. It's sort of a flexible word. And because we don't use it regularly, when we run across it in literature, we're not quite sure how to interpret it. The problem's no easier in Hebrew. The word in Hebrew can mean a whole range of things. It can mean the conquest of a nation, subdue your enemies. It can mean taming a wild animal, like, you know, potty training your dog. It can mean rape. It can mean this huge range of things. And the only way to determine what it possibly means is to look at the context. And so the question that we really have before us here, because this is why we were created, according to this passage, it's at least one of the significant reasons. The question we have before us is, what could this word possibly mean? Let's think about the context. There were no nations. I mean, it's Adam and Eve, right? This is the beginning. This is like the Garden of Eden. So there's no notion of conquest. Also, this is pre-fall, before the entrance of sin into the world, before we started doing things like killing people and hurting people and oppressing people. There's none of those nuances to this word subdue in this passage. Very much, it is along the lines of taming, of bringing something into conformity with your will or with another's will. It has to do with aligning the world's resources in such a way that they are maximized, that they are productive. And in this case, given the whose will it is that we're trying to subdue the world to, that God is glorified through the world that is around us. So what does that entail? I mean, what does that look like if we're going to subdue the earth? I mean, am I trying to suggest that maybe Genghis Khan and Alexander the Great, Napoleon, Hitler, all these great luminaries we aspire to be, right? They had the right idea that in some way, some sick, twisted way, their lives glorified God? Well, I'm sure their lives did glorify God in some way. Every human life does. But I'm not talking about God commissioning us as conquistadors to go out and you know, rally our barbarian comrades and go wreak havoc upon the earth. First one to the top of the podcast be Jesus' right-hand man. No. That's not the way we are called to subdue the earth. It is a total misunderstanding when people try to do that. It's usually, in fact, in every case I can think of in history, an attempt to usurp God's role as ruler, to become God of your own little universe. Jesus was actually pressed on this point. You remember? He was like brought before the rulers. And they said, so are you a king? And he said, my kingdom is not like the kingdoms around here. You're missing the point. I am a king, yeah. But if you think of me just like you, you so miss the point. And we're called to be like him. We're called to live in and to bring about a different sort of kingdom on this earth. We're not here to build empires for Jesus. What we're here to do is much more subversive than that. We're called to do everything for Jesus. We're called to be a part of his kingdom. Agents, ambassadors, spies, whatever lingo works for you. Spies. I am 00 holy. No, we're out here to... I didn't even think that was that funny. I'm glad you guys got a kick out of that. I'll say more of what I think and don't say. And so we're called to be here on this earth to be God's representatives. You see, I asked you a trick question at the beginning of this meeting. It is true that the British Empire and Commonwealth is the largest extent of single rule in the history of humanity as an earthly nation. But it pales in comparison to the kingdom of God, which is so much more massive, so much more enduring. I think of the vision in Daniel, where Daniel saw the kingdoms of the world ultimately smashed by a giant stone that represented God's kingdom. That just overwhelmed them all, just rolled over them like they were nothing. You see, not only are we citizens in this kingdom, this is why the subdue thing, the rule thing is so crucial, and why I'm sharing this message tonight. We are citizens, but we're not just citizens. We're heirs. You're a princess. I know your daddy always told you, but really, it's true. You're a king. You're a prince. You're all siblings. Assuming you're a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ, you've been adopted by God, right? That's one of the profound biblical metaphors for salvation. You become a follower of Christ. You've been adopted into God's family. What does that make you? A child of the king. Which makes you what? A ruler, a prince, a princess. So how does that work practically? Because no one's treating me like I'm a prince. and I don't really have any authority to, like, you know, say, that dam offends God. Bring it down. So what does it mean? What does it mean for us to, as God's representatives, to continue this task that we were given at creation of subduing the earth? What does that mean if you're an engineer? What does it mean if you're a computer scientist? If you're an artist? If you are a poet? If you are a fill-in-the-blank soldier? What does it mean? Well, it changes depending on your context. There's a very, very interesting story in the Bible. It's always been one of my favorites. I can almost vividly remember the first time that I really began to read it and engage it. It's in the book of Luke, chapter 3. Don't turn there because I'm not going to really camp. I'm just going to allude to the story. A lot of people seek out John the Baptist, who's a very big-time religious leader. He's a prophet. And they come to him and they say, John, we want to get on board with God's plan. We realize we haven't been doing what we're supposed to be doing with our lives, and we want to do life in a way that God will approve of. What should we do? And he gave each of them a different answer, depending on what their job was. He said, you're a soldier. Here's how you can be a soldier that honors God. Boom, 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 boom. You're a tax collector. Here's how you can be a tax collector that honors God. You're a... And he contextualized his answer for each different person. And that's because the task, as I said at the beginning, of ruling this planet is too large for any one person. I won't ever do it. You won't ever do it. Unless you're the beast. The Antichrist. If you are, please notify me. By the way, as you may have noticed, I did take the mark of the beast up here. No, I have this giant mark on my forehead. One or two of you probably been staring at, like, what the heck is going on here? It was like hickey dark the other day. It was so nasty. What happened? I was playing with Dana, and she has this little suction cup toy. And so, like, I was trying to entertain her, so I stuck the suction cup on my forehead, and I was playing with it. And then when I pulled it off, it, like, wouldn't come. So I went, shuck! And this giant 1-inch, perfectly circular hickey appeared on my forehead, exactly in the place that the mark of the beast is supposed to be there. So it has been odd going on in public lately. People have thought that I'm strange. The weirdest thing is that happened Saturday morning, and that Sunday I had to preach in a church. And so I got up there, and they're all like, hi, you're all wondering what's on my forehead, aren't you? Yes. So are the doctors. They're pretty sure it's not Ebola, but they're not sure yet. So if I was you, I'd back off. So I don't know where that all came from. Oh, the beast, the Antichrist. So barring that, you're not going to rule the whole earth. Instead, you've got a part to play. It's a team effort to subdue the earth. And your part is determined by your calling, your role. So let's say you're an engineer. That's not a hypothetical for many of you. That's your avocation. You believe that's what you're going to do someday with your life, assuming that everything goes your way academically and the job market, you know, works out. You subdue the earth. You proclaim God's kingdom when you build worthy things in a worthy way. Let's say that there's a span of water that's separating two places that desperately need to exchange resources in order for mutual prosperity that will bring about all sorts of wonderful things, including alleviation of hunger in that area. Just great, great things will happen. And you build that bridge. And you build it right. You build it safely. You build it in a way that's environmentally responsible. You know what? The kingdom of God is there. And you have just subdued one small part of the earth, brought it into conformity with God's will by doing something that is pleasing to God in that place. If you construct a building that is pleasing to the eye, meshes with the environment, and serves a useful purpose, you know what? God is pleased. The kingdom of God is there. You have honored God in your calling as an engineer or an architect in that case. Are you an artist? You're a poet? Well, when you make art that inspires God's people, that inspires people in general, that brings joy to the human heart, or that causes people to think about a serious topic in a more profound way, you know what? The kingdom of God is there. And you have subdued some small part of the earth. You have brought a part of reality more in alignment with how God wants it to be. You have honored God with your calling, with your vocation. Are you a scientist or a mathematician? You know what? When you discover truth and share it, God is honored. The kingdom of God is there in the publication of refereed papers, believe it or not, in the discovery of new theorems, in the unearthing of principles that someday lead to technological improvements, that down the road bless humanity richly, so that we now have genetically modified organisms that can grow in harsh, harsh environments, places where normal stuff just won't grow. And be food to people who without it would not have food. You have subdued the earth. You have changed reality. Maybe you didn't even create that. All you did was figure out how to make an equivalence, right? You demonstrated an identity in mathematics. Later on, some physicist is reading that and goes, hey, that makes this theory possible. Boom, he makes a paper. Some engineer reads that and says, abstract guys, I can build this. And then some mark comes along and says, heck, we can make a lot of money with this. And down the whole chain, God is glorified because the earth is brought more into conformity with his will. It has been subdued. it has been rearranged in a way that is pleasing to Him. Are you a politician or a business leader? You know what? Create an environment that is filled with righteousness and peace and fairness. God is pleased. The kingdom of God is there in your business or in your nation. Now, of course, none of you guys are any of that yet. You're all students. So the question is still sort of begged. How do I subdue the earth from Green Library? How do I subdue the earth from my bed in my dorm room? You know, how do I do that? Well, your bed's probably not the right place to start. Here's the thing. You are here not by accident. Whether you're a Christian or not, I don't know. But I know this. You are not here by accident. God has you here at Stanford, and God has you at this meeting tonight for a reason. And you being here at Stanford is all about preparing you for your calling. Whatever your calling is, and I make no claims or judgments upon that, I don't know. You may not even know. You may think you know and be misinformed. But it is here, you are here to be prepared. And so when you do your problem sets, not just to get them done and turned in, but to master the material, you know what? The kingdom of God is there. In your problem sets. Who'd have thunk it? God is pleased when you write a really smoking paper that just brings together the synthesis of ideas that you've never had before. And, you know, maybe your professor takes it, reads it, you know, gives you a grade, turns it back, doesn't think about it. But you're changed because you really thought through this topic. And then someday, 6, 7, 8 years down the road, when this thing comes up in your job, in your professional career, because of the way you've learned to think, you do the right thing. You make the right choice. You make a choice that blesses people. The kingdom of God is there then and was also here now, even as you finish that paper and hone that paragraph. And you'll be a better subduer because of it. Subduer. That's a fun word. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to tell you that school is the most important thing in your life. I know that that's something a lot of you want to believe. I know it's something most of your parents want you to believe. God ought to be the most important thing in your life. But what I'm saying is that school and God are not usually in opposition. If you cannot glorify God in your schoolwork, you're not supposed to be at school. If you can't find a way to bring these two parts of your life into alignment, there's something deeply and profoundly wrong. Usually, your classes will be an expression of, rather than a hindrance to, your spiritual walk. That's true even in classes that are hostile to your faith, where professors are saying things like, and that's how we know the Bible is a pack of jelly beans, or whatever, you know, whatever kind of nonsense you're hearing. Even in those classes, mastering the materials can be a core part of growing in your walk with God, especially as you seek to understand and engage ideas that are very much diametrically opposed to all that you hold dear, and you begin to perceive the weaknesses in them and the flaws, and your own faith is strengthened as a result. Last night, we were at a prayer meeting. Shall we mentioned earlier, we've been doing this 24-hour, 7-day prayer thing. And so I was at this meeting, and I prayed something that I thought was kind of profound. So please pardon me while I quote myself, and just share with you this prayer that I prayed. It just sort of came to me, but the more that I've been thinking about it today, the more I really believe it. Now, this is a paraphrase. I didn't have a little recorder going. No one was, like, stenographing in the corner. But this is basically what I prayed. Lord, I pray your blessing over Stanford as an institution. God, let the professors excel at their subjects. I pray you would grant success to those who seek to cure cancer and AIDS and other diseases. God, I pray for the engineers to have breakthroughs in their fields that will help them create low-cost, robust machinery that will work in the impoverished areas of the world. Things to purify water and to till ground. God, let bioengineers create strains of food that will grow in drought-stricken areas. Let those who receive the healing, receive the technology, receive the food, do so with gratitude to you. Whether or not it was created by Christians, Lord, it matters not whether these professors know they follow you, they still serve you, because they make the world more like you want it to be. God, this is a place where the world can be changed, and I know that Stanford is holy ground. I really believe that. You're at a holy place here, even though it is a place that is often not terribly impressed with God. It is a holy place because of what it can do for God's glory and what it can do for His purposes. Now, how we do this act of subduing, now in incipient form as we study, later in full-fledged form as we go out into the world and do things, It's really important for several reasons. First, and the obvious reason, is because it makes a difference in people's lives. The way that we conduct our own life has ripples. It affects others. And if we do it right, God is honored. And if we do it poorly, glory does not accrue to the one to whom all glory is due. But it's important for another reason that you may not have thought of before. And it has to do with heaven, with your eternal destiny. There's this really neat parable that's usually overlooked in the book of Luke. It's Luke 19, 21 to 27. I'm just going to paraphrase it quickly. It's just like the parable of the talents. That's the one where like the master comes and he says, I'm going to give you three, and a talent is like a measure of money, not like, hey, you're going to be good at basketball, hockey, and harmonica. No, it's like, I'm going to give you three talents, you five talents, you 10 talents, you worked with these. And the master comes back and he looks at how the stewards have invested his money. There's a parallel to that parable that's almost always overlooked. It's called the parable of the minas, M-I-N-A-S, the minas. So there's this man of noble birth. He's a ruler. He's a great leader in the country. He goes off to be recognized as king by the appropriate governing body. And as he leaves, he turns to his employees and he says, I'm going to give you, 10 minas. I'm going to give you 5 minas. I'm going to give you 1 mina. You take care of it. You invest it. You make money for me while I'm gone. When I come back, I'll reward you accordingly. And his enemies in the kingdom send some people to say, no, don't make this man our king. So they go and they have the argument. He's proclaimed king and he returns. And he goes to the one who gave 10 minas to him. He says, hey, you, 10 minas. How'd you do? He said, I made 10 more. That's great. You did a really good job. You know what? Now that I'm king, I'm going to put you in charge of 10 cities. Whoa. Cool. 5, dude. How'd you do? I made 5 more. Hey, I gave you 5. You made 5. Not too bad. You're in charge of 5 cities. Number 1, how'd you do? Well, I just kind of sat on it. I figured at least you get your money back. It's a dangerous stock market. Didn't want to gamble your money. I was your diversification of investments. That's what I was. He's like, no dice. Give me that coin. Give it to one who has 10. He's already got all that. Well, the one who has more is going to get more. And now those people who tried to not have me ordained king, bring them here and kill them in front of me. Really interesting parable. But the thing that fascinates me is the reward for faithful service is more service, but more challenging service, ruling cities. Now, at first blush, I'm inclined to think that's probably very metaphorical, that he doesn't really mean ruling in the way that we mean ruling. And then I begin to look elsewhere in the Bible, and I see that this is a theme that goes on. 1 Corinthians 6, 2-3. Paul's writing to the Corinthians about how there's people suing one another in the church over stupid stuff, and he's like, that's idiotic. You guys are so unqualified for your destiny. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you not competent to settle trivial suits? Do you not know that we will judge angels? What? In Revelation 5, 9-10, these are a heavenly creature singing praise to God. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were killed. And at the cost of your own blood, you've purchased for God persons from every tribe, language, people, and nation. You've appointed them as a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Did you see all that? We're going to reign on the earth. We're going to be judging angels. We're going to be doing a lot of important stuff in the afterlife. I don't know what you think heaven is, but it's not harp on a cloud. There's 3 components to life in heaven. There's rest, there's worship, and there's work. There's service that goes on. And the thing is, the nature of the service that we have is determined by how we fulfill our service responsibilities here on earth, how well we subdue the earth in our assigned sphere of responsibility. So this matters a lot. It matters to God because it's your purpose to do this. It matters to God because it affects human lives and God loves people. And it matters to God, we see, because he's going to use it as the basis for evaluating how we spend our eternity. So what's the take home? What's the application of this? This is sort of abstract in some ways, sort of practical in others. Here's the threefold application. Number 1, you've really got to learn to see your work, including your homework, as worship. If you can't do that, you really are very defective in your understanding of what it means to walk with God. And you're very limited in your understanding of what worship is. Worship is so much more than music. And it's hard for us to see because we live in a culture that is addicted to music. You know what? Some of you, instead of fasting food, your life would be turned upside down if you fasted music for 1 week, from midnight to midnight on a Saturday to a Saturday. You would know what to do with yourselves. And either you'd have a real spiritual breakthrough in that week, or you would just go to pieces. It'd be an interesting experiment for you to find out which it is. Learn to see your work as worship. Number two, be a really good student. Seriously. Like, I know you're all driven. That's why you're here at Stanford. You're, like, possibly unhealthy in this area. Learn to moderate it if you are. But really understand that when you're doing it to build God's kingdom, not to build your own kingdom, God is really delighted in your homework. Now, if there's a conflict, you prioritize spiritual growth over homework or over school scholarship, yes. But there's rarely a conflict. Usually they're hand in glove. They mean the same thing. And then finally, you need to make sure that you're preparing for the right destiny. And I want to talk about this very quickly in closing. I talked about the great world empires at the very beginning. I alluded to them, at least. And I've always been fascinated by these nation-spanning, continent-spanning constructs of humanity. But more than those, I'm fascinated by the people who built them. The Alexanders, who I'm just absolutely intrigued by. The Caesars, Napoleons. These men, in every case that I'm aware of, Genghis Khans, who rose up and chose to subdue the earth according to their will. Like, that's the thing. They weren't trying to subdue it according to God's will in any case that I can find. They were each trying to bring their own influence and their own will to bear over the entire globe. And I look at that, and there's something in it I have to admire that I find really admirable. And then also something I find very disturbing. And the part that I find disturbing is the part that reminds me about looking in a mirror. Because I am trying to build my own empire all the time. I don't know about you. I mean, I don't call up my bloodthirsty cohorts and go wreak havoc upon, you know, my rivals. Quick, Twitter varsity, let us slay them. No. It's a joke. I love them. They're great. But I never do that. In fact, I never really, you know, get my little gang of bros together. Like, yo, let's go roll up on some homies. You know, none of that. But I do try to bring my environment into conformity with my will, my desires, my whims. Often without regard for the feelings of those who are closest to me and I care to claim, proclaim to care most about. I try to build my own empire, my own little sphere of influence. The only thing is, I'm not as ruthless or as talented as Genghis Khan. I don't know about you, maybe that's just confession for me. But here's the thing. You can either build God's kingdom or you can build your own. You can't build both. You really can't. Someone who tries to build both in a real nation is called a rebel, a traitor. It's a coup. Oh, yes, Caesar, I'm working for you. Just everybody's paying taxes to me, and the soldiers take their orders from me, and if you come here, I'll kill you. Yes, you're not working for me. I will bring an army and destroy you all. You've got to choose which kingdom you're building. Because what that reveals is something very profound about you. Who do you really want to be on the throne? Who's on the throne of your heaven? Is it God above or is it yourself? Because who's on that throne will determine which destiny you get. Either the one with God on the throne in heaven, where you're ruling and reigning under his oversight, doing massive, magnificent, wonderful things, things that are 10 times harder than you've ever conceived of, 1,000 times more difficult than any human has ever undertaken before, challenging you to the max of your full God-given capacities. Or you can be in a place where you're on the throne. And that's all there is, you and a throne. And it gets sucky after about 10 minutes, and you're there for a trillion zillion years. It's your call. It's my call. It's a choice each of us has to make. I don't know about you, but I really, really, really want to be about the business of subduing the earth to God's will. I just invite you to join me in prayer. What I want you to do is just very quickly, think to yourself about specific ways that you can see God's will, his general will, accomplished in your environment. That you can bring joy to a human heart. God always wants there to be joy. God is honored by joy. Where you can bring peace to a broken situation. Blessed are the peacemakers. Where you can bring healing to brokenness. Where you can just bring encouragement to the downcast. Think of that right now and then resolve to go do it as God enables you. The kingdom of God will be in that place. You will have a role in subduing the earth. Think about that for just about 10 seconds. Resolve it in your mind, and then we will pray. God, we are yours. We've been made by you. We've been bought by you. We are yours twice over. We are yours thrice over, for we have also freely given ourselves to you. We are yours in every way conceivable. And so we yield. We lay aside our selfish ambitions, God, and pray that you would implant us with noble ambitions, even bigger than the ones we had before, but surrendered to you. God, show us what our calling is. Make it clear in our hearts. And then show us how to glorify you in the midst of that calling. And God, most of all, show us even now in our lives here at Stanford how we can be people who glorify your name, who subdue our environment in a way that is pleasing to you. We really want to learn, but we need to be taught. And so we pray for you to send the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, the Comforter, the Counselor, to teach us, to show us, and to guide us into all righteousness. And God, we pray this because we know that yours is the kingdom, and yours is the power, and yours is the glory, forever and ever. And everyone said, Amen.